Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, March 29th, 2004. Today's session is entitled Worship, the Sixth Practice for the Lutheran Outdoor Ministry Association Retreat, session number LOMA 2004-06. Let's listen in.
Turn in your renewing worship book to 185. This is a little Swedish samba. So we're going to sing it all the way through, and then we're going to sing it again and split in half. And we'll just say that, just call this side one over here, and this is side two. And when we do it the second time, when side one will start, and when they get down to the end of the fourth line, side two will start, and we'll sing it in canon the second time. I'll help lead in side two. Has anybody ever sung this before? A couple of you.
Sometimes the names of church camps get to be so limited, you know, like Luther Haven, Luther Heights, Luther, so on. We came up with some new names, maybe that if there are new camps that could be, this would give some ideas. We'll just read them back and forth from our brainstorming. And this might have been funnier last night. But Luther sludge.
Camp Luther fart.
Camp Luther cliff with a steep drop-off.
Camp Luther abyss.
Camp Luther's kidney stone.
Camp Luther's whip in the closet.
Camp Katie's husband.
Camp Luther hell.
Camp Luther's beer.
Zwingli Dale.
I like that. Where's Jeff?
Camp Luther crevasse.
Camp Luther burp.
Camp Hans Luther's son.
Camp Melanchthon's friend.
Camp Luther chasm.
Camp Luther's catechism.
Oh, all right. Camp here I stand.
Camp I can do no other.
And camp diet of worms.
And camp grace, grace, grace.
It was kind of moderate between hilarious and dead. Right there in the middle. Okay. Our work this morning on prayer and worship, and there isn't a chapter in the book on worship. So read over the prayer book, but we also want to share and elicit some discussion on worship in the setting of church camp. But just a few notes I wanted to make about the book again. I think we'll leave it to recommend the chapter on prayer. And I think it's very helpful in the way it begins. By showing that all of life and every longing that everyone has really is a prayer. And then moving from there into conscious Christian prayer. And I especially like that the part about prayer is love. Prayer is love. It's the love relationship. Then other things about the book, and some of you might have some suggestions too, but I thought the chapter on body and sexuality for a teenage level was really exceptional. Did you?
Yep. Someone had
read that. And also the one on stuff, I thought it was written in such a way that it really keys in to teenagers. And were there any others that really stood out for you? Anything written by Maggie and Mary Emily, because we're prejudiced. Mm-hmm. We've kind of known them since they were little toddlers. So, yeah, then. So then we'll move into the worship part. And let's see. The next thing it says, hand out. I had to get my slip. While they're being handed out, what's being handed out is a quote by Justin Apology, the year 150. And I forgot if it was 4 years after this when Justin was martyred. While you're passing them out, this is just a little story. It was told up here of Holden about Christian martyrdom. And it was from a Swedish education manual for the church on how not to teach children. And this is the way it goes. This teacher was teaching a class of little children about the Christian martyrs and was doing it by holding up pictures. And the little class out here, pictures of Christians being burned at the stake, and then St. Anthony being covered with arrows, and other forms of martyrdom, and none of the kids were responding to this at all. And the teacher wanted them to become sympathetic to the martyrs, and another one, and finally she held up one of the lions eating Christians. And finally, there was a little girl in the front that started crying. And the teacher thought, I think I'm getting my point across. And she asked the girl, well, how do you feel about this picture? And the little girl said, that little lion in the front doesn't have a Christian. What this is when it says just an apology is, of course, in the early church, and it's still used today somewhat, but an apologist was not one who says, I'm so sorry I did this, but an apologist is one who would, against the false conceptions of the Christian church in the Roman Empire, the apologists would just say, this is exactly what we do. And for example, in worship, there was a rumor that because of the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, that Christians were actually practicing cannibalism. So then the apologist then comes back and say, this is exactly what happens when we worship together, and as a way of defending really the Christian faith. And so Justin's was this, and would someone just read it out loud? And if you could, while it's being read, even close your eyes or just think about how it must have looked, and the Christian worship in the middle of the second century. This was right at the close, really, of the New Testament writings.
On the day called after the sun, all gather for a communal celebration. The memoirs of the apostles are read as long as time permits. Then the one presiding admonishes the hearers to practice these beautiful teachings. We say prayers in common for ourselves, for the newly baptized, and for all others throughout the world. Then bread and wine are brought to the one who presides over the brothers and sisters. The presider gives praise and glory to the Father in the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and gives thanks at length for the gifts we have received from God. The whole crowd, standing up, cries out in agreement, Amen. Amen is a Hebrew word which means, so may it be. Then the bread and the wine, over which the thanks had been offered, are distributed among all those present. This food is known among us as the Eucharist. The deacon brings a portion to those who are absent. Those who are well-to-do give whatever they will. What is gathered is deposited with the one presiding, who therewith helps orphans and widows.
And the picture is just an attempt to try to imagine. And what we talked about last night about the difference between the hospitality meal where everyone, women and children and men, fathers, mothers gather around and guests gather around the table of the home over against the festive meal where only men were invited and you were at table according to your status in society. And what early Christian worship did was really take the model of the hospitality meal and take it into the public place. And so what I'll just make a few comments about this and then let us from that then move to worship in the outdoor ministry. Here's one, you'll notice in here that there are four parts that are really being restored now in our renewing worship. There's a gathering, all come together, then there's the word, and then there's the meal, and then with going out to widows and orphans, there's the sending. Those are the four parts. Notice, and you also have to realize, these would have been surrounded too, and there would have been songs and hymns, spiritual songs. Notice the one presiding admonishes the hearers to practice these beautiful teachings. Does this remind you of anything we've been doing with their book? And it uses the word that this was a sermon to encourage people in the Christian practices. And where's David? Oh, yeah, we were talking last night, seriously, in the midst of this kind of debauchery. That wasn't fair. I mean, just, I never mind. Hilarity, that's the word I was trying to think of.
Watch.
Hilarity is what I meant. But how the early Christians, when you were preparing, this would have been 2nd, 3rd century into the 4th, when you were preparing for baptism, you followed your sponsor around in daily life, and then your sponsor in daily life would teach you how you practice the Christian faith in your job, your work, your home, family, shopping, everything. Just so you notice how this began in the sermon that admonishes from the reading of the sacred text. And then prayers in common for ourselves. And then notice how the prayer just spread out. For ourselves, this would be praying for the sick and others, and then for the newly baptized, they're called the newborns, and then for all others throughout the world. And you wonder, in the year 150, how far did their minds go out as far as the whole world? And I've seen this in other places, that was very intentional, that you not just pray for your relatives or your community members, but your prayer spreads out to the whole world. Then bread and wine are brought to the one who presides, and the bread and wine, in some readings from history, was brought from amongst all of the food that was brought. And then there was way more food and drink than you needed for the Eucharist, but you would take out bread and wine, and then that would be blessed for the Eucharist. And then all the excess would wait to be distributed then after the liturgy. And then the presider prays and glory to the Father and gives thanks at length for the gifts we have received from God. And this was Jewish prayer, that you never praised God without first naming what God had done in history for your community. And this is why we thank you for Abraham, we thank you for Sarah, we thank you that you brought the children out of the promised land. And then from that memory would come praise and hope. And just as a danger that I think we have is having praise without memory. Then does this sound boring? The whole crowd standing up cries out in agreement. And here's kind of this moment of a Pentecostal church with everybody standing up and shouting Amen. And then the Roman Empire people probably didn't know what the word meant. Then the bread and wine are taken out of all of the offerings and brought to the table. It's known as the Thanksgiving. And then how the inclusion of this food, first it goes out to those who are sick and aged in the congregation that are not able to be there. And then it is taken, and other sayings have the people taking it out. This saying has the one presiding. It's already when the pastors were starting to do all the work here, I guess. But then this was part of the work of the people or the liturgy, that here's a picture of God's creation, all of this food, more than we needed for the Eucharist. Now the rest goes to the most vulnerable in society, the widows and the orphans. And this got so bad and distressing for the Roman Empire that one of the early emperors, this is an exact quote, "Those godless Galileans are not only feeding their own poor, they are feeding ours as well." And this was the extension of the liturgy. Now, in the discussion here, we're not assuming that you have a daily Eucharist at church camp, it'll be interesting what type of Holy Communion do you share, but I think there are even in a normal worship of a normal day, what are parts of this that would be helpful in teaching and reminding to us, and also reporting what you have done. And did you have a... You were going to say something about the prayer reaching out.
You did.
No, I did?
Yeah,
I said that? Okay. Did I say it well? Okay.
Should we rate him on a scale of one?
Yeah.
No, I'll add this. I get around to a lot of churches, and I found that these are congregations, not camps, but I found the ones that really pray for the whole world are ones that have been taught, intentionally taught. So that's all.
Well, I think your question about how we celebrate the Eucharist, some of you have regular Sunday worships with weekend groups and retreat groups year round. Is that a regular practice? But not probably daily.
Are you asking?
Yeah.
Well, I thought you were telling us.
No.
We set up summer worship. We're in a very isolated area, and fine hikers come in, and we're next to a university campus, and students will come over and participate with us. Do the Eucharist and also working a couple of times during the week with our campers. But it's a variety of experiences.
Last night I worshiped our friend Joan, who's not part of a church at all. And as the offering was being passed, he said, "So what's this for, tips?" Because I feel really bad they're not getting any. But it struck me how so many of us non-churched people that come to our camps, unchurched children, and I just curious here, do you assume, because when you even said LBW or with one voice, or I think we've tried to be so intentional about helping kids understand which book is what, and it felt very like we all were to know what was going on.
It varies. In this group, I kind of assumed that pretty much, have a sense of who's in the village right now, okay. So yeah, you can kind of be loose about that, but in the summer, we're very intentional about, say, the green hymnal, and then even the difference between a page number and a hymn number, so that it's page number such and such in the front of the hymnal,
yeah.
Or hymn number such and such in the back. But with this group, I assume you all know what the LBW is.
Yes, I was just curious. I even the first night coming in, without someone there, I didn't pick up anything in the basket, so I'm running out. I just think that whole welcome and worship and how we help people feel a part. So important. So talk about worship at camp. What are your struggles with it? As you work with your program people and your summer people, and I know a lot of you have your around pastors on staff and oversee that, but what are the struggles you feel with worship?
Well, I just appreciated the comment, such a nice comment about praise without memory. I mean, that's my problem. And that's so helpful that it's going into our staff training.
I think one of the struggles is with a summer staff of college age youth who've never done this before. There's a real intimidation, or not knowing what to do, and or bringing, you know, what they've seen in other churches, which is more of a style of suddenly now the counselor has to be the dynamic speaker, you know, that mm-hmm. talks forever and ever and kind of gives the kids the, you know, does most of it, you know, rather than incorporating, trying to teach kids how to lead worship or helping kids to organize and plan worship. That's something that staff, I don't think, come with necessarily. It's to be developed, and that's a hard thing to do given some of the other things you're doing in training.
I think one of our greater struggles is trying to make it similar enough to being home, but something that's youth friendly. And so when that kid's going home saying, well, what we do in church is so bad, I don't want to step foot in the door because it doesn't pertain to me, but wanting them to have a truly worshipful experience at camp. And so we try to blend it with having the parts of worship and explaining and introducing what's happening in church when this is being said, or if they're used. And a lot of such a variety of churches, the Lutheran churches have such a variety of body worship, that it's not, certainly not assumed that all of the kids coming have a traditional out of the LBW, but somehow trying to blend that, and that so that pastors don't make comments that, you know, that their kids come home and it's a deterrent for coming to church after coming home to camp.
And we share with the LCMS, and so that's a struggle about Eucharist. Mm-hmm. How to do that?
That's definitely a challenge when we mix two churches. We have to be pretty cognizant of what we're doing. And this coming season, we are going to have a pastor in residence at the camp, and the effort is going to be to try to provide consistency and not only offer worship for the kids and population of the camp, but to invite the community in. Because there were churches local in the area that don't exist anymore, so we really think there's a void in that area that we're hoping to attract. But we just really need to be intentional about that.
Such an empowering thing for youth to be really actively involved in planning and preparing and leading worship that so often they don't get at home. I've had so many kids say, you know, worship, I finally understood what the parts of worship meant after being at camp, because I was part of planning, being a part of that. I think that's something we can really give as a gift to young people.
I think when you work off a village model, like last camp I drove in, every village had responsibility for morning worship one day of the week at 5 a.m. And that really was a neat way to include kids in a teaching style as well as participation. And But your counselors have to really, a lot of time during staff training has to be spent making sure they understand their role in the whole thing. They're not out there giving these speeches that Jim's talking about. They're really orchestrating what's going to happen more behind the scenes. They may have a public place someplace in there, but encouraging kids to participate. And that depends on the age of the kids somewhat, too, how that's done. You know, you do it differently with 10-year-olds than you do it with junior high kids or senior high kids. So. But I think it is a great place for like Margie says, for kids to feel like they finally understand why we even have the rhythm of worship in our service, which I think is a great gift to all of worship, is knowing what the Kyrie is, knowing the different parts of it and how they fit together, and that it was not done on the back of an envelope, that it was thought through very carefully to walk us through. And kids grab that stuff. I think they're very open to it. They're very interested in learning that kind of stuff if it's done in a kind of a casual, non-threatening way. But it's real easy. When Melinda and I have been interims, I see so many camps at night, and whoever's got the best guitar and up in front wanging away, and then they're off, and that's what they call vespers in the evening or closing worship. And I think, boy, that's too easy. It's too public, and it leaves out a lot of your staff too. You get known by whether you can play the guitar or not in a lot of camps.
One of the things we've done that's been helpful, and I'm sure the rest of you do too, is spend a lot of time and staff training on it, of course. But we have worship. We do worship every day, and we make in staff training we make a real distinction between worship and campfire. Mm-hmm. And it's almost like this is the office or this is the area right here that's our worship area. This is where we go. This is where we plan with the staff. And we have about 5 pastors every week come, and one is always with the worship team that day. And that's where we plan worship. Over here, these are the songs, and so these are some of the resources for campfire whenever we're going to stand at them and do that sort of stuff. And so we make a real separation and distinction. And every worship has, you know, these elements in it. We say, oh, this is what it is. And then if Jerry was saying some of the rest of the words, then they begin to understand. Mm-hmm. The kids do, and the staff does too. So that's been real helpful for us to be that firm. And we say, we do not sing this song at worship. Think about singing it for campfire or something like that. And so we have a whole, so we real.
We even used to bury some songs at the end of the summer that we never going to use again.
You what?
We literally dug a hole and buried songs that we
never used. We burned them.
We burned them. Wanted to be sure it was symbolically understood when it was done.
So I like hiding the song books?
One of the first ones in my life was climbing Jacob's ladder. Or we are climbing. Yeah.
Or they use it because of theology.
Oh yeah.
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 Oh, always.
Of yeah. Course. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Some of them are just off the wall.
Well, it's really fun to, this goes back to the music part of it, but to do that intentionally during staff training, because they will bring songs from all of their Fellowship of Christian Athlete groups and all these really horrible theology in the songs, and to really use that as a staff training thing. Bring them in and let's talk about them, dissect them, and look at the theology of them. Some of them are not even appropriate for anything.
No. It's really interesting on that, you know, that worship thing. You know, we always do the passing of the peace. And first year I was at Outland, I was 60, I guess. I'd been out of running a camp for a lot of years. And the first year the staff met down in our barn where we worshiped, and we got in this passing of the peace. And afterwards, about five women said, "We need to talk to you." Boy, did I get a lesson in proper behavior, and they did not like some of the grabbing and all this stuff that was going on. I sat there for about a half an hour. I said, "Wow, that's..." Well, it came out of their background. Many of them had been molested in some way. They had been physically abused in some... I mean, I heard stuff. So we sat down with a staff. We spent 2 hours with that staff talking about what did it mean to pass the peace? And is this the peace of Christ? Or what are we doing with this thing? It was a very powerful learning experience for me. I don't know about the rest of the staff, but I had never thought it through in the depths that I had to then because of these girls calling, these young women calling it to my attention. And, you know, after that, he just said, if you want to pass the peace of Christ is what we're doing, you can put your hand out. That'll establish the boundary. If you want to hug, that's okay. But don't, doesn't have to be one or the other. Yeah. Well, I've said enough, but I think some of those pieces of the worship that have come in, I just find Ray Johnson was the head of the youth group, he hated to be touched. And one day we were in a staff meeting and we were going to pass the peace. And he's standing there like this. He's got this Norwegian looking swing. Here we go again. Now, he was very willing to put his hand up and say, "The peace of the Lord be with you." But he was not interested in it. You have to respect those things and the backgrounds. A lot of your concerts have kind of had some pretty rocky backgrounds.
Bobby, in the video last night, you had a pastor. Mm-hmm. You know, is that common that most of the settings have a pastor that's like a consistent person through the season? Or?
We always have anywhere from one to eight pastors or youth leaders or other people that are involved in ministry around our synods that come and be with us a week at a time. And then the camp pastor, so they receive a letter that says, we'll be needing you to oversee this worship and that worship and that one, and then here's some other options and other kinds of things. So just gives them a heads up. And they do bring in some nice worship ideas into a group that maybe is out backpacking near Palm Mountain, and so they bring in stories and candles and do a kind of a service like we did here around the cross.
Is that the norm for everybody?
The norm would be to have, but a lot of people have group pastors year round too, but our worship leaders not necessarily.
I think a lot of us do confirmation camp, and pastors themselves will come, and then they'll divide up the responsibilities, including worship. Yeah. And that's, I think, a growing or a major part of what a lot of us do. And then we'll have our other weeks where kids just come as individuals, whereas confirmation, they come with their church. So we'll have weeks, we'll have 40 pastors on site. And
is that ever a problem? I mean,
I bet you. We got a lot of clergy in the room, Diane.
What do we need to explain?
I mean, I just remember this thing that happened last year. Summer where after a tremendous amount of planning, that in that Spanish we had a number of Catholic participants, and on the planning committee we had talked a great deal about how to create a welcoming atmosphere. And one of the key people on that committee, a wonderful man, a pastor, somebody I never would have imagined, got up and spoke about the demon Catholic Church.
Wow.
In what? Central America. As our Catholic friends got up and went down. And I was just, I cannot believe this is happening.
Well, we're not all
given all the conversation that we had had about our being an ecumenical center, and you would be true to our identity, but doing what we could to be welcoming. And so I just, I'm thinking about the comment you made earlier about when you leave, I think it was maybe music or something, if you leave it to other people, mm-hmm. you lose the ability to influence and say, we're going to be guided by these basics. Mm-hmm. So I'm just kind of curious how you deal with the in and outness of pastors. And
What we've done is we have a clergy couple, but one of them is designated as the, in our case, Lutherich pastor. So they are the one that...
quality control.
Yeah, and if a certain kind of retreat group comes in that might be kind of questionable to rent our facilities, they're the designated person to decide if it would be appropriate. Because we discriminate against people. I mean, we say that we're not a good match for you to come to us or something, and that pastor is the person that decides that. So that works. If marriages, if there's going to be a marriage on site, that person would be involved with the family and making a decision as to the service and things like that. So that works real well. Then we don't have...
All pastors are not created equal.
Really?
Just because they went, even if they went to the same seminaries, they come out with a lot of different kinds of ways of coming at worship or life or anything else.
There's a lot of off-site stuff too, that where it doesn't happen on the, I mean, we've got groups like Bob's group, and I mean, there are groups all over the country, small groups. So they're not, everybody isn't always at the site.
Right.
They'll be out backpacking, for instance, at Christicon. So they're at that point, their staff is responsible for what
worship
happens.
Which is why it's so important that
the staff
spend
training,
so much time in staff training,
yeah,
with worship. And in some cases, I know when we've had, you know, 7-8 pastors on, or up to 20 at a week, sometimes they might be designated in charge, but their job or their values is to involve everyone else in the worship and not be the person up front. So that is an empowering of lay people and children and people of all ages to be the worship leaders.
I want to piggyback on that and kind of go back to this, the worship leaders and worship planning, because I think I had it in a congregational setting, and I don't know how it would work in camp setting, but I think it could be an incredibly valuable experience for kids, to the kids, not just the staff, but the campers, to be a part of those conversations about why we do this and how to do it, and then have them do that, so that when they go back to their congregations, they, you know, if they've got a congregation that's willing and able to do that, they plug in, and then they are, rather than having that be such a separate experience, it's something that kind of prepares them to go back and be more involved in the congregation. And our kids loved it. That was almost the highlight of the year, when they planned and prepared one more worship service, the goal being, now that you've all done this together, individuals can come into different parts of it throughout the year and know what you're doing. And, so I think that's a fairly...
The more, as you know, the more times children are involved. I mean, the invitation to bring water last night, mm-hmm. is what got those boys here, you know. And then it was like, when can we do it? And they didn't know when. And they saw people setting them there, and then Janet or someone got up, well, that can we do it, you know. Mm-hmm. And they want to be a part of and involved. My son, do we have Eucharist today? We don't every Sunday at our worship. No, I don't want to go. You know, I mean, because there's no involvement for him. Mm-hmm. Or when he's asked to do something, he was asked to serve communion just a couple months ago. When he got to worship someone, what would you be assisted? I mean, that just, that was it. Then I'm involved. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's that whole thing of, we talk about soccer and baseball, why soccer is so much more popular. You know, kids are involved. Baseball, there's a lot of sitting on the sidelines. And if we involve kids in worship, that's what empowers them. That's how they learn. It's not the sitting back and watching and observing all the adults up front.
I have a question, and it's related, but like we talked a little about the prayer around the cross, and My experience at PLU is whenever students were leading things, there was no quiet. You know, this is some time ago. And then we would have these quiet things that students would be involved in planning. But I've always been so impressed here at Holden how the children are like the first to go up. I think we mentioned the first to go up to light the candles. And then in the summer, you'll see these 20s staff people and 30s that will be lighting candles together with their arms and praying for each other. It's very touching. And I was just wondering if that is working. Yeah, camps is kind of doing ritual together mm-hmm. rather than always just yes. having guitars mm-hmm. and
we've done a lot of tizay, a lot of mm-hmm. us.
And do you find that young people are moving in this direction at all? Or
we do prayer across on a regular basis.
And I think, you know, just what we saw the other night, I think that's true when you do that at camp. But again, it's a movement thing. Part of the reason is the kids are up there first as they get to be involved. Yeah. They're not sitting back.
I think youth are as diverse as adults. I mean, I hear people tell me that there's a trend among youth for this or for that. I think they're just all over the board, just like adults are all over the board. I mean, that's, I don't know about the rest of you, that I don't.
That's interesting.
I mean, the rest of you, is it different? I mean, there's youth that, I mean, at least that's been my experience, that they're.
I think that the Zay prayers, for at least for kids at risk, who I've talked to at length about them, one of the reasons they like the Tizay prayers is that they can memorize the songs. Many of them have reading disabilities. They can memorize them, and they can sing them over and over again. We don't do it as well in our country as they do at Tizay, because they'll sing sometimes for 10 or 12 minutes the same prayer. They like that, and the other thing I would say, yeah, and then we don't have to listen to somebody talking to us.
Yeah.
I mean, it's very interesting when to a person, that's a response. They say, I love the Tizay prayers because I can memorize them and you sing them. And those prayers, by the way, were very carefully written. But then the other thing I'll say, you know, we don't need anybody else talking to us. We've had all the talking.
I just found this the Institute for Worship Studies did a survey a couple years ago and gave it to 176 20-somethings from 38 states, 41 denominations, and 41 countries. And the survey listed a number of words associated with worship and then asked that they be categorized under five headings. What's very important to you, what's important, what's neutral, what's unimportant, and what's very unimportant. And just some of the results of the survey, the top very important to me were an encounter with God, depth and substance, more frequent communion, experience of community, and worship with the senses. And then the top 10 important were silence in worship, more contemplative, challenging preaching, hospitality, and participatory worship. And then at the bottom, the very unimportant were entertainment worship, drums, keyboard, band, organ, and ancient prayers. It was kind of an interesting.
Can you read those again?
What a mix.
Unimportant.
Yeah. What's the source?
Institute for Worship Studies. Is that, Dan, do you know that?
Is it come from?
I think from, what's his name? Richard Webber.
Do you have a copy machine? We can make a copy of that? Or
The top unimportant to me are entertainment worship, drums, keyboard, band, organ, and ancient prayers.
Colleagues of mine went to an evangelism preaching kind of seminar, and it was led by one of the big, huge gurus of the contemporary church movement back in the 80s, 90s, and he had had a heart attack at the age of 48 or something like that, and decided that it, within that event, sort of switched his whole focus, and he is, his whole thing about evangelism now is, it is more about contemplative stuff, soft, mystical, the candlelight in the dark, and the, and so there was a life event for this particular guy, but he, it has led him to say that the contemporary boom has come to an end, and now it's time to go more with this. I think that, so that it's not entertainment, it is participatory and engaging.
The person that's connected to this, that does workshops all over, is, who's in the ELC? We have a...
That's Richard Webb.
Webb, and this is a... Weber. But he teaches at Wheaton and Northern Baptist, but he is, while he is Episcopalian, so he's mostly with the evangelical groups, and a lot of these surveys come out of Mark. When I went to his workshop, he said that he went to a Southern Baptist church even once and got all of the older teens, 20s together, you know, and just wasn't what you would expect. They wanted more silence. They wanted more frequent communion. And then, so
it's really interesting now, as I go around to congregations, it's the middle-aged, or whatever you want to call it, the older adults, who feel that they still need to do this entertainment in order to bring youth in.
Yeah.
It's just everywhere. Our churches are dying because we're not... We don't have a band. You know? Oh, it's amazing. But they're just thinking that it's just the time. You're like, no, no, that's not what you mean.
To me, I learned the distinguish between entertainment worship and what I would call kind of effective, you know, stuff that reaches your heart. One of the things that continues to ground me in worship stuff is concept of spirituality types, that there is intellectually oriented worship, there's emotional kind of worship, there's contemplative, and there's justice oriented. And that you really need all four of those to have a holistic sense of reaching the whole person or the whole body of people, because I think it's true that people are all over the map. I mean, I just think, and I think that's a positive thing, it's diversity. I just think, and so to I just wouldn't want to toss out the heartfelt stuff when we're tossing out the praise music and the entertainment stuff, because it doesn't seem to appear. To me, there's a balance of all of it together.
Say those four areas again, Scott.
Intellectual, head-oriented. Emotional or heart-oriented, contemplative, kind of mystical, and justice and action-oriented. There's a couple books in that I don't have off the top of my head, but I could.
I wanted to just say, we talked to a couple of you. Dan and I are involved in some training of worship leaders, pastors, and musicians in a little workshop called Living Liturgy, and we do that around the country, and so I've been kind of in that training circle for a while, and then this spring I'm responsible for training 10 musicians and worship leaders for the Global Mission Events of the ELCA, and it's the first time I'm doing that, but there's a lot of interest in the ELCA now about training of musicians and worship leaders, and particularly now from the youth department and campus ministry and student movement, but I guess, John, I hadn't thought right away about their ministry, but it makes sense that there might be some interest there. I don't know how that would work, but I have a sense that in the coming years there'll be more training opportunities around liturgy, worship, music, leading. Anyway, just to kind of throw that out there, but it sounded like a lot of times you have college students coming that may or may not have a lot of training in worship, and that might be a valuable thing. I don't know what the opportunity would be to send them to a centralized place for training. But.
And Marty Hauken is one of the team. And Susan Realtom, very closely.
That's livingliturgy.com if anyone's interested in that.
I think I said this the other day, and I'll repeat it again, that I have seen really a lot of worship with integrity. And Mark and I are forever trying to dispel the myth that camp worship is that thing in the past.
Yeah.
That, you know, the songs that Gary was talking about, that they sing at campfire that other people sing during worship. And, I mean, it's out there. And, you know, it's a camp song or it's a camp worship. And so, therefore, it isn't as good or as polished or as worshipful or something. I don't know. But that, it just really gets tiring that it has that kind of camp worship.
There's a lot of myths out there, even within the church, about whether it's camp worship or entertain at camp, or you know, camp food is bad. You know, it's the best food. You know, we're constantly dispelling those. Some of you asked about what Tom just read about a copy of that, and Jerry has a piece too that I'm going to copy. Because some of you asked about it too, and it's very good on conversions. I'm going to copy it and send it to all of you on the list. And if there's other things that you would like copied that I can include in this packet to you, I'll be happy to do that, because we don't want to tax the copy machines up here in terms of, imagine the repair, how to repair a copy machine up here.
So Luther,
we'll give you a copy of this Luther.
Okay. Luther quotes you can put in there.
Okay.
Oh, yeah, please.
And if there's other. Thanks.
Can we get Jeff's, what Jeff read last night? Yeah, you said it came from a book.
Because
okay. If we could probably make one copy here, then I could take it.
Sure.
Okay. Closing comments before we close with a prayer, and then we're going to have a time of blessing. So.
Someone
knows
the
Swedish.
Okay, thank you. Someone knows. Why don't you just do Psalm 95? Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for all that you have given us. We thank you for the time that we've had together in this place set apart. We ask that our lives may be lives of worship and praise and thanksgiving to you as we reach out to others with your love and see in each other person that we encounter, Christ. Be with us on our journeys that we may find safety and be reunited with those we love. For it's in the name of your Son we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing on Renewing Worship, number 266. 266.